Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today to thank you and praise you for your precious word that guides and directs us and helps us, Lord, that we might be helped in the process of becoming like Christ. Heavenly Father, today as we look at Revelation 15, we realize that we are standing on holy ground. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you reveal your truth to us through this a particular passage of Scripture that fills us with such assurance that every true child of God today might walk out of this place having a deeper assurance, Lord, that you hold us fast. Guide and direct us, Father, through the passage. May Christ be exalted in it. May this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As John is being led by the Holy Spirit to pin down the information concerning the seven bowl judgments, the Holy Spirit of God leads him back to Daniel chapter 2. Now, if you're not familiar with that, or if that doesn't bring up anything to you, let me refresh your memory. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has had a terrifying dream. He wakes up in the middle of the night, trembling and shaking, and he can't remember what the dream was. All he knows is that he's covered with sweat and he's scared to death. The dream was terrifying. It was unnerving to him, and he was deeply concerned about it. So he calls together all of his counselors and his advisors. The Babylonian counselors are all occultists. They're enchanters and magicians and sorcerers and wizards. But there are four men on that council who are men of God. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, for some reason, Daniel was not there at this meeting. I don't know if he was out of town on business or whatever, but he was not there. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar gathers all his advisors together and he says, Men, he said, I've had a dream. It was a terrifying dream, and I want you to interpret the dream for me. And the advisors say, Well, fine, that's great. Just tell us the dream and we will tell you the interpretation. And the king gets mad. His face turns red. His hands begin to tremble. And he looks at them and says, No. He said, I know what you're trying to do. He said, You're just a bunch of phonies. He said, I'm going to tell you the dream. You're going to give me an interpretation and it won't be right. He said, So this is what I'm asking you to do. This is what I'm telling you to do. He said, You give me the dream first and then give me the interpretation. Then I'll know that you're not phony. And if you don't do it, he said, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. I'm going to kill every single one of you if you don't do it. I can imagine the advisors looking at each other, kind of taking a big gulp, saying, uh-oh, this is not going to end well. For they knew that they did not have that kind of power. There was a man named Arioch, who was the captain of the king, and he immediately took off looking for Daniel. And he went and he found Daniel. He said, Daniel, we got a problem. He said, the king's given this order, and we have got to tell him what his dream was and interpret the dream. And if we don't do it, he's going to kill all the counselors and advisors. And that includes you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. So Daniel runs, goes to the home of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, gets them together and says, Guys, we got to fast and we've got to pray that God will give us that dream and share with us the interpretation. So they get on their faces before God and they begin to pray. And the Lord gives Daniel the dream, and he gives him the interpretation of the dream. Daniel sets up a meeting with King Nebuchadnezzar. And let me share with you what happened. Daniel chapter 2, verse 26 through 28. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." So Daniel explains. He says, "O king, this was your dream. You dreamed of a great, huge image, a huge statue. And in that statue, there were different metals. The head of the statue was gold. The shoulders and the chest and the arms were silver. The trunk of the statue was bronze. The legs of the statue were iron. And the feet of the statue were iron mixed with clay." And then he said, "There was a stone that was cut out, not by human hands. That was a huge stone, and it was cast down, and it struck the statue in its feet. And the feet crumbled, and then the whole statue crumbled. And then it was blown away like chaff in the wind." He said, "Then that stone became a mountain, and it grew and it grew and it grew until it filled all the earth." King Nebuchadnezzar is sitting there watching Daniel, listening to what he's got to say. His heart's up in his throat. He can't believe it. He said, "This man has just given me my dream and told me exactly in detail what happened when I couldn't even remember it myself. How in the world can he do that?" And before he can say a thing, Daniel says, "Sir, let me give you the interpretation of that dream." He said, "You, king, are the head. You are the head of gold, Babylon. You are the king of Babylon." And then he begins to tell him about the rest of the statue. Now, he doesn't tell him the names of these particular nations that are going to rise up, because that hasn't been fulfilled yet. But we know them because that prophecy has been fulfilled. And he says the silver shoulders and the silver arms and chest, they were an inferior power that will rise up after you. And that we know to be Medo-Persia. And then the trunk of bronze would be the Grecian Empire. And then the legs of iron would be the Roman Empire. And then the feet that were mixed with clay and iron would be a divided Rome. Then listen to how Daniel describes the stone that was cut out without human hands. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 through 45. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will stand forever." Now, Daniel chapter 2 takes us right to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the stone that became the mountain that filled the whole earth is a picture of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will never, ever end. That will triumph forever and ever. But Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect and sinless life. He was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. He is right now and has been since that day a reigning from heaven. And there has been in the last 2,000 years one kingdom after another that has risen and fallen. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is forever, and it will stand forever, and it will triumph. Revelation 15, 1 through 4 is an interlude that reminds us of that truth. Now, there are two points I want to share with you today. Point number one is a godly rest. Let's look again at verse 1 and 2. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast in its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. Book of Revelation is tough, isn't it? I mean, we read about persecution and suffering and trial and tribulation and martyrdom, and it's just tough. And it can get so heavy that we'll say to ourselves, that's enough. That's just enough. I can't take anymore. I need a time of just spiritual, physical, emotional, and mental rest here. God knows that. The Lord knows our limitations. In Psalm 103, verse 14, the Scripture says, the Lord remembers that we are but dust. He knows sometimes we just need a breather. Sometimes we just need to feel His hands undergirding us. I remember in my former church, there was a very godly lady who'd been married for 60 years that passed away. We're having the funeral service at the church, and right there on the front row was her husband. And I got ready to start the service, and I looked down at her husband, and tears were rolling down his cheeks, and his whole body was just shaking with sobs. His granddaughter was on the second row right behind him, and sitting right beside her was her 4-year-old daughter. And when she saw her granddaddy crying, she whispered something in the little girl's ear. The little girl ran around the pew, and she ran right over in front of her great-grandfather. And she stood there, looked up at him, and she held up her arms. And the great-granddad, all of a sudden, he quit crying. And tears stopped. Big smile came on his face. And he reached down, and he picked her up, and he just hugged her. And he put her on his lap. And she sat there for the whole rest of the service, and he didn't cry one time. It was like that was the motivation that he needed to get him through that tough time. This is a guy that ran marathon races, and somebody questioning him about it said, when you get to mile 20 and you've got 6 more miles to go, said, what motivates you? How do you do it? And he said, during that time, especially when I'm going up hills, he said, I'll think toward the finish line. And said, I think toward the finish line because I know that my wife and my kids are there, and as soon as I get there, they're going to hug me, and it's going to be a great time. That's the motivation that keeps me going. Here in Revelation 15, God is telling us what to do so that the struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil will not do us in. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Paul put it this way. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What do? You take your eyes off your own failures and off your own hurts, grievings, and you take your mind off that, and you gaze into the future, and you see the joy and the triumph that lay ahead for you in Christ. Folks, the sea in Revelation 13 was not a good thing. You remember in Revelation 13 what came out of the sea? The beast came up out of the sea. The beast was a picture of the secular political world system. And the sea represents just chaos and evil power. And it was not a pretty sight. But at this point in time, all of a sudden, the sea is flattened out. And it's calm and it's still like transparent glass. Richard Phillips said this, the crystal sea is a glorious vision of God's sovereign power as creator and His triumph as redeemer. The saints praising God alongside the crystal sea of heaven are identified as those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. People, John wrote the book of Revelation, but he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. John wrote the book with his own hand, but it's the Word of God. And we need to remember that. Because God is telling hurting, persecuted Christians here, persecuted children of God, to look ahead, to look ahead to the finish line and realize what's going to happen and what we're going to be like. We're going to have new, glorified, resurrected bodies. And this is what we're going to see. We're going to see the secular political system that mocked you and martyred you. It's going to be silenced and judged. We're going to see the false prophet, that false religious system that told you to shut up about abortion and gay marriage. We're going to see them silenced and judged. And the people who tried to deceive you into giving in to the desires of the flesh and rejecting Christ, they're going to be silenced and judged. And you will be there in glory. And all of a sudden you're going to realize that you're never going to hurt or suffer or go through frustration or anguish or pain or sin or death ever again. You will never know anything else but joy unspeakable and full of glory. Point two, the song of the Lamb. Look at verse 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So once again, we're given just a time of breathing new fresh air. It takes us back to the Song of Exodus. The Song of Exodus, which is the forerunner of the Song of the Lamb. Now, how does this relate? How does the story of the children of God in bondage in Egypt and set free, how does that relate to you and me today? What Moses sang about God's deliverance from slavery and bondage, we as Christians sing about God's deliverance from sin, death, and hell. The children of Israel were in bitter bondage back then. They were in slavery. They were forced to work. When they didn't want to work, they didn't want to be there. They had no choice in the matter. They had to be out in the hot sun in the stone quarry, just chiseling out these huge stones for the pyramids and for the king's palace and for all these other things. They couldn't leave. They felt like they were now destined to spend the rest of their life in this kind of slavery and this kind of misery, and there was nothing in the world they could do about it. The Pharaoh was a tyrant, and he was an idol worshiper. He treated the children of God like they were animals. God sent 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt and the Pharaoh. And when he did, every one of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt was a judgment on an idol of Egypt. Did you realize that? So they had a frog god in Egypt. So God sent a plague of frogs. Everywhere the people stepped, when they stepped out of their house, even in their house, they stepped on a frog. There were so many frogs there that they finally died, and they took shovels and they put them in these big piles. It's stinking, nasty frog flesh everywhere. It was absolutely horrible. God said, you want to worship a frog? There you go. They worshiped a sun god called Ra. God just brought the whole land into total darkness. The scripture says it was a darkness so deep it could be felt. God said, you want to worship the sun? There you go. They worshiped the Pharaoh as a god. And so God brought the 10th plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, and the king's son, the heir to the throne, he died in that plague. And God said, you want to worship Pharaoh? There you go. Every single one of those plagues was a judgment on a false god. And when the plagues hit, the king, the Pharaoh would get upset for a little bit. Moses would speak to him and said, God's telling you to let his people go. And the Pharaoh would harden his heart. Finally, the 10th plague came, the plague of the death of the firstborn. And when that happened and his own son died, the Pharaoh said, get out, Moses. Take your people and leave. I don't ever want to see your face again. Get out of the land. And Moses took the people of God and they left and they headed out toward the promised land. They got to the Red Sea and it was a boundary and they stopped and they looked around and when they looked around, there was this huge cloud of dust, and they heard the sound of horses' hooves, and they realized the whole Egyptian army was coming after them. Now, when they left Egypt, they were singing, "Free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." They were so happy. They'd never been this joyful. This was the greatest time in their life. And then all of a sudden, the horror was back. The Pharaoh was back in the picture. And they knew that he was either going to kill them or it was going to be back to slavery again. And they shouted out to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here into the wilderness? What kind of joke was this you were playing on us? Why did you do this to us? We're either going to go back to slavery or we're going to die out here in this wilderness. Why did you do that?" In short, they were saying, "We knew it was too good to be true." With that in mind, I want you to listen to the words of Joel Beakey. He hit the nail right square on the head. He said, "Do you sometimes feel that way? Dear believer, once we were enslaved to sin and Satan, but Jesus set us free. By grace we repented and believed on Him. By grace we brushed His blood on the doorpost of our souls. He liberated us from our sins. Our lives changed in many ways, but then the spiritual struggles intensified and became more difficult. The bloodhounds began to bay and we feared that we would no longer be free." Revelation 12 through 14, the great dragon pursues God's saints, tries to destroy their souls. "When you sense the talons of the dragon nipping at your heels, are you tempted to give up? Do you say, 'I'm afraid that I'm on the failing end? I know that if I'm to join the saints in heaven, I must have no lie in my mouth and I must not be defiled. I must have a life of obedience to God.' I become very concerned when I think of that, and I confess, I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I am prone to leave the God I love. How often I fall short of God's commands." Spurgeon writes, "For a short such a time, surely you say, I cannot hold on my way with such a host seeking to drive me back. I must again become the slave of my iniquities, and thus dreading apostasy and feeling that you'd rather die than become what you were, you this morning are filled with trepidation and fear. You have tasted for a moment the joys of holiness and the sweets of liberty. And now again to go back to endure the bondage of a spiritual Egypt would be worse than before." Folks, God did not abandon His children who put the blood on the doorpost. And God did not abandon the children of Israel when they came to the boundary of the Red Sea. What did He do? He opened the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went through on dry land. Then He lifted up the pillar of fire. And the Egyptian army came flying into that same place, going in that same direction that the children of Israel had gone. And God let loose His power. The water came crushing down, completely destroying the entire Egyptian army. So they sang the song of Exodus. They sang the song of Moses, verses 3 through 4. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Verse 3 connects the song of Moses with the song of the Lamb. Why does it do that? What those Israelites experienced thousands of years ago is exactly what we are going to experience when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and yet it's going to be a million times better. The song of Moses said, "God got us through." The song of the Lamb says, "God is going to get you through." When I was pastoring my first church in Creedmoor, I was 28 years old. There was a lady in our church, a very godly lady, good mom, good wife, faithful church member. She came to me and she was really upset because she just did not have assurance of her salvation. She told me about her life and she said she came to be a Christian when she was a teenager. But she said, "I'm guilty of this sin and that sin and this sin and that sin." She said, "My sins are so horrible. I just can't believe that the Lord could really forgive me." And I said to her, "Joyce, that's why we call it amazing grace. I said, we call it amazing grace because the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away all of our sins. And I took her to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 that says this, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Then I said to her, Joyce, I said, do you think your sins were worse than the thief on the cross? I said, he was a robber. He went into people's houses and stole their valuables. He stopped people on the road and threatened their lives, maybe even killed people to get their money. And yet, he humbled himself before Christ. He reached out in faith, in repentance and trust. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said to him, today I will be with you in paradise. She went for months just grieving and worrying about her salvation, having absolutely no assurance at all, until finally one day we had a counseling session and I just had it with her. And I just said to her, listen to me. I said, you are never going to be good enough to satisfy a holy God. And I said, you're right. You're a horrible sinner. You're a terrible sinner. And you don't deserve to be saved. She looked at me, her eyes got as big as saucers. And I let it sink in for just a minute. And then I said, but the blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful and can cleanse away every sin that you've ever committed and every sin that you will ever commit. I said, now quit calling Jesus a liar. And quit believing the lies of Satan. And just revel in the forgiveness of Christ. She burst into tears. And then she began to pray. I'll never forget her praying. She said, Lord, forgive me for not trusting you. Forgive me for not understanding how great and how merciful you are. Forgive me. I want to understand your mercy in a way that I've never understood it before. 25 years later, I went back to Olive Grove Church and preached a homecoming service. She was in the choir. After the service was over, she came down to me and hugged my neck. She said, Doug, I'm saved. And she said, I have not had a doubt about my salvation since that day 25 years ago. She says, I know the mercy of God is real. A.W. Tozer said, the mercy of God is a moral and theological doctrine to me. The mercy of God is my life and my breath. Oh, the mercy of God, that God is compassionate, that He stoops to have pity on His people. Last Sunday night, we went to the Geddes concert over at Calvary Church. And I learned an interesting thing. I learned that John Calvin, John Newton, and John Wesley all had the same favorite psalm. I thought that was interesting. What psalm was it? It was Psalm 130. I've read Psalm 130 countless times before, but after realizing that those spiritual giants exalted the psalm that much, I thought, well, maybe I need to meditate on this psalm. And so I did. Would to God that I had understood the depths of that psalm when I was a 28-year-old pastor trying to minister to a lady in my church who was struggling with assurance of her salvation. I want to read you that psalm, and I want you just to let it sink in. After I read the psalm, I want to share with you the lyrics of a song that Matt Popper wrote with Psalm 130 as his source. The song is called, His Mercy is More. Here's Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Why was this the favorite psalm of John Newton and John Calvin and John Wesley? Because first of all, they understood the holiness of God. Secondly, they understood the depth and the depravity of their own sin. And thirdly, they saw the truth of Psalm 130, that His grace was greater than our sin. Matt Papa's song, "Mercy is More." Listen carefully. This song sheds light on Psalm 130. "What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. This scene in heaven involves you and me, brothers and sisters. We will be standing before this sea of glass. The emphasis here is on the transparency. We will have full understanding of what all went on here on this earth. The injustices will be righted. The questions that we have will be answered. Who are we? We're the 144,000. We are all the believers from Adam to that last person who comes to Christ before the second coming. And we will be standing there. And this we will understand, that our persecution and our trial and our suffering and our pain, even our martyrdom, had meaning. And all of it brought glory to the Lord who gave His life for us and saved us for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is not a fairy tale. The day will come when we will see how the providence of God was with us day after day after day. And you and I will know, and I mean we will really know, what Romans 8:28 means. Now we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this precious passage of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for the blood of Jesus that washed away our sins. We thank You, Lord, for the mercy of God that is greater than our sin. Father, may we never forget it. May we never neglect it. May we never take advantage of it. But may we revel in it day after day, that Your mercy is more. We love You, thank You, and praise You for loving us. I ask You now, as we get ready and prepare to enjoy and celebrate the Lord's Supper, that You be with us in great power, that we experience Your presence, that we celebrate what You have done for us on the cross of Calvary. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.